Take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Matthew. I know to your shock and utter amazement, we have departed from the traditional pattern of preaching through books, paying attention to the particular time, the holiday season. Typically not has been my tradition to pause and preach a message pertaining to the holiday, but today we'll do so. Today we'll look at a text, Christmas according to the Magi, Matthew chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 1 through 12, and if you would, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. Matthew 2, beginning in verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and all the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the child was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" And then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, though it has been our custom to set aside December 25th as a time to honor the birth of Christ, only heaven knows the time, the day. Perhaps we're sometime near that. Nevertheless, we honor this day, this season, as the time our God invaded our world, robing himself in flesh and coming to us, as prophesied through Isaiah, instructed to us by the gospel writers, both Matthew and Luke. We know that what was conceived in the womb of Mary was of the Holy Spirit. As the sinless Son of God became flesh and was birthed into this world as the sinless one, the sinless King, Messiah, the one who would come to live the life that we could not live, living it in sinless perfection, so that he may go to the cross to die a criminal's death, a sinner's death, absorbing the wrath of God intended upon us in payment for our sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God, that which he achieved. And we know that he was gloriously resurrected on the third day, signifying to us the approval of heaven, that the life and sacrifice of Christ has been accepted by God. And therefore, at the right hand of the Father, he sits interceding between God and his people, shielding us from his wrath and presenting us before the Father, shielded and clothed in his righteousness. Father, Christmas reminds us of all of these things. The gospel. May we never get sidetracked or distracted by the commercialization of this holiday. All of the things that clamor for our heart's devotion, that we, our families, those of us who profess faith in His name, pause during this season and rejoice because salvation has come to us. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That is the name of Christ. And as we look to this example of these Gentile wise men, Father, we see a great redemptive plan that was not only extended to the Jew, but also to the Gentile. And we sit here in this sanctuary today as Gentiles, but those who have been included into the glorious plan of redemption. Father, may we rejoice this day. For the holiday season can be a time of gloom and depression for many, but for those of us who profess faith in His name, may it lift us up again, reminding us of the great love that God has shown us, that the light of heaven penetrated the darkness of humanity and spared us from Your wrath and gave us, revealed to us, knowledge of the living God. We ask these things in the name of Christ our Lord, and all God's people said, Amen. It was some time back that the Vatican announced that it was okay for Christians to believe in extraterrestrial brethren, so long as we have a strong faith in God. It's okay to believe in such. And people ask me all the time about the what ifs when it comes to the possibility of extraterrestrial beings, little green men wandering around our universe. Is it okay to believe that? For the record, I do not. But this morning or this afternoon, we read about a celestial phenomenon, a sign in the heavens, a miraculous intervention by God to reveal to a specific group of Gentile men the birth of a king. Now, this story is something familiar to most of us, yet we know, most of us know, that it has been somewhat distorted by tradition. How many times have we sung about three kings, observed manger scenes where you have three individuals placing three gifts before the baby Jesus? Before we get into the immediate implications of this text, let's address quickly some misconceptions or even some interesting things we see in this text that have perhaps been clouded by tradition and pictures and scenes that we've seen throughout our land to commemorate Christmas and the birth of Christ. If you're following your notes, you notice the first thing we want to note from the text is that nowhere in this text are we given the number of these men. We have associated the number of men by the number of gifts. Gold, frankincense, myrrh, three gifts, therefore three wise men, three magi. But nowhere in the text are we actually given the number. Who knows? Only heaven knows the actual number that attended Mary, Joseph, and the baby Jesus. Second, we notice in the text that the place of their arrival was not at the manger scene. These events described in this passage probably occurred several months after Jesus was born. You see from chapter 2, verse 11, that Jesus' family was now staying at a house rather than in the manger or a stable where he was born, reading Luke chapter 2, verse 7. Jesus, therefore, would have already been circumcised, and Mary would have completed her period of purification. Luke chapter 2, go back and read verses 21 through 27. The fact that she offered a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons in Luke chapter 2, verse 24, instead of the normal lamb required, Leviticus 12, 6 through 8, indicates that Mary and Joseph, Jesus, were definitely a poor family. Had this offering from these Gentile wise men, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, had been given to them prior to this occasion, they certainly would have the required money to purchase a lamb for purification rites. Third thing we want to note, these wise men who have been referred to as kings singing a hymn, We Three Kings, are more likely or were more likely priests or court advisors, such as you read in the book of Daniel. So you were not given the number of these men. The place of their arrival was not at the manger scene. These wise men have been referred to as kings, but more likely priests or court advisors. This title was also referred to as, we say wise men a lot of times, but it's also they were also called magi. Where does that come from? What does that mean? Well, they first appear in history in the 7th century B.C. as a tribe within the Median nation in eastern Mesopotamia. They are of those we read of in Daniel chapter 2, verse 27, as magicians, sorcerers, astrologers, enchanters. They were predominantly monotheistic, in which they worshipped one god. They were known to worship the Persian god, Ahura Mazda, which represented the cosmic struggle between good and evil. This became known as Zoroastrianism, which was established as a state religion of Persia by Darius the Great. Zoroastrianism. Ahura Mazda. Monotheistic. Some of you scholars, that may whet your appetite. I don't know. But giving you some background of how the Magi came into being, they became known as those who would study science, agriculture, mathematics, history, the occult. Their religious and political influence continued to grow until they became the most prominent and powerful group of advisors in Medo-Persia. Also, originally in the Babylonian Empire. You go back and read Daniel prophesying of the four world empires that come to pass before the coming of the Son of Man. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. So Magi can be dated all the way back, perhaps originating with the kingdom of Babylon. Wise men, priests, court advisors. Heavily studied in the arts of science, agriculture, mathematics, history, the occult. So this is where the idea of wise men came into being. They were well studied in these disciplines. And they were greatly influential on who would become king. Historians tell us that no Persian was ever able to become king without first mastering the scientific and religious disciplines of the Magi. And then a candidate had to be approved and eventually crowned by these magi, wise men, whatever you want to call them. So this group largely controlled the judicial, or the kingly appointments and also judicial appointments. Heavily political and involved in the establishment of royalty, particularly in the Persian world. The book of Daniel tells us that the Magi were among the highest ranking officials in Babylon because the Lord gave Daniel the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, which none other court seer was able to do. Daniel was then appointed as ruler over the whole province of Babylon, the chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. So going all the way back to that empire, as Daniel and the three Hebrew children come in to because of the Babylonian invasion of Israel, they bring in the best and finest of these Jewish men and bring them into their disciplines of studying these particular arts. And we read how Daniel and other Hebrew children rose among the ranks there in the Babylonian Empire, coming through the ranks of the Magi, of these wise men. So Babylon, Medo-Persia, all the way until this appointed time, they continue to exist well-versed in these various disciplines. So there's a bit of background about how the Magi came into being. The Magi here in this text were of a unique sort. Not only were they true Magi, but they surely had been strongly influenced by Judaism. Scholars tell us that these particular Magi quite likely were influenced and well-versed in the prophetic writings of Daniel. They had come from the Far East, Eastern Mesopotamia, from the lineage of Magi, going all the way back perhaps to the Babylonian Empire. well-versed, well-read in the prophetic writings of Daniel, heavily influenced by Judaism. At this time, they appear to be among the many God-fearing Gentiles who lived at the time of Christ. And we're now told in this text that God revealed to these wise men, these magi, to know that a king had been born. And not just a king, the king of the Jews had been born. And studying in their arts and sciences, we know that if when you read, the wise men often would say that stars, particular stars, were used to herald the birth of kings. And God in His wisdom had chosen to use a celestial phenomena here to pinpoint the place where the Christ child was. And these men had their eyes upon the heavens, and God in His wisdom is using this to direct them and point them, as they had been versed perhaps in the writings of Daniel, influenced by Judaism, reading of the timing and the birth of the Messiah, this Jewish Messiah. The Lord had given them this sign, the star in the east. There have been numerous accounts of ancient astrologers interpreting astronomical phenomena as heralding the birth of kings. And the mystery is that God had pointed this star before them. And according to this text, as you read verse 9, it moved until it came to rest at the place where the Christ child was. And many have gone through exhaustive efforts to try to explain what on earth this celestial thing or phenomena was. Some say it was a comet. Some have suggested it was a planetary alignment, and this particular brightest point would be Jupiter, the biggest planet seen, because of the particular configuration and alignment. Some have even suggested this was some sort of angelic figure shining brightly to lead these men. Who knows? The Bible doesn't give us this explanation, therefore we shouldn't be dogmatic about it. Nevertheless, the Lord uses this to direct them. When these magi, these wise men, however many there were, arrived in Jerusalem, notice what they were doing. Were they not creating quite a stir? Verse 2. They're going throughout Jerusalem asking, "Where is he who is born King of the Jews? For we saw his star, and when it rose, we followed it, and we have come to worship him." When you look at some of the grammar in that statement, you'll find there the word "saying" is in the Greek a present participle. And I've taught you, considering a present participle, it conveys continuous action. So it wasn't that they go to one place and ask. This verse is conveying that they're going all over Jerusalem, door to door. Where is he born, King of the Jews? They had been studying the prophetic writings of Daniel, looking at the particular years and the apocalyptic nature of his writings, and looking at the stars of the heavens and putting all this together. The Lord in His wisdom had used all of these things to reveal to them that the timing was ripe for the birth of the Messiah, and using this star, this comet, this angel, whatever it was, He's pointing them to the place, and man, they get on their horses or whatever it was, and they're going to Jerusalem, and they're knocking on doors, they're going to the people throughout Jerusalem. Where is He? Where is the Messiah? Where is King of the Jews? Where is He who is to be born so that we may come and worship Him? Person to person, door to door. Continuously asking. Remember, they're Gentiles. Foreigners. And in their hearts and minds, they could only imagine what this would be like for the typical Jew. Their long-awaited Messiah has come. We have read their writings from their prophets. Surely there is great excitement abounding in Jerusalem and Bethlehem. Let's go and see. And surely we will get direction. We will get answers to our questions when we start asking around Jerusalem. As they're going to person with great excitement in their hearts, as Gentile men, that hope has come to the world from the living God who has chosen to manifest Himself and come through the lineage of the Jews of Israel. They apparently assumed that anyone in Judea and certainly in Jerusalem would know of this special baby's whereabouts. And we must agree that these wise men must have been a little more than shocked to discover that no one seemed to know what they were actually talking about. There was widespread belief that the time was ripe for the birth of the Messiah. Go back to Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, 62 weeks, 434 years, the Anointed One will come. They knew their writings, they knew their Old Testament, particularly the scribes and the chief priests. And here come these Gentile men who have studied, having less than the scriptural resources that the religious leaders have, and they have put it together, and the Lord has been helpful to them to reveal through this celestial sign to go to the place. But here, they're now in Jerusalem, and they're asking repetitively, where is he? And no one seems to care. They're indifferent, apathetic. Not only do they go to particular people in Jerusalem, it says they go to the highest ranking officials in Jerusalem. Herod the king. They go to him and ask. His star has rose and we have come to worship him. Where is he? And when the king heard this, King Herod heard this, the text says he was troubled. And not just the king, it says all of Jerusalem was troubled with him. There's some lessons we can learn through the reactions of these wise men along with the unbelieving religious leaders of Jerusalem. Three particular things, and we'll move through them quickly. As we look to the text, we're going to find three lessons. Number one, looking at these wise men, we need, like them, to rejoice, first of all. Rejoice that God has chosen to reveal His Son to us. Rejoice. You know, the holidays can be some of the darkest times for a lot of people throughout our land. Suicide rates go up. Rates of depression go up. Just the holidays are gloom and doom times for a lot of people. But for those of us who know Christ, for those of us who profess faith in His name, ought this to be a joyous occasion where we reflect upon the good news of the gospel, reflect upon all these things, and it ought to draw our hearts in unison to rejoice that God has chosen first to reveal His Son to the Jew and then to the Gentile. And these wise men represent us. Last time I checked, I may be mistaken about some of you, but most of us in this room, if not all of us, are Gentiles. And God has chosen to bring into His covenant of grace not only the Jew, but the Gentile. As He's called these men from afar, showing them the place where His Son would be born, giving them Scripture, what limited revelation they had by the Word of God, they had put it together. And they represent us. And these men were excited. They were ready to rejoice. Look at verse 10 again. It says, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. You know, they had this conversation with Herod the Great, with others in Jerusalem, and they're met with apathy, disinterest. And Herod summoned them and secretly ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me a word that I too may come and worship him. We know this is a sinister plot, as you would read on, that he would in fact feel threatened by the news of this king's birth. Like in the days of Noah, would send out an edict to kill the male children there in Jerusalem. And after listening to the king, they went on their way and noticed the star appears again. It rose and went before them until it came to rest over the place where the Christ child was. And just by the reappearance of this star, notice how it reignites the heart of these men. Verse 10, and when they saw the star, they rejoiced. And the Greek here is emphatic. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Men from afar, Gentile men who have put this together, that through limited revelation, this star in the heavens, whatever it may be, God is revealing this great truth to them. And man, their hearts are warm. Their hearts are excited. They're bursting with excitement and joy because they want to find Him and worship Him. You know, as you survey the birth narratives, isn't it interesting how God would bring His Son into this world? We're talking about the birth of the King of the universe, the Messiah. And it's very interesting how God brings Him into this world through very humble means. Isaiah, and there are citations from Isaiah throughout this gospel, but Isaiah, as we go back and read Isaiah 53, he was absolutely blown away at how God would bring His Son into this world. Was he not? As Isaiah would receive this revelation, remember his words in chapter 53, verse 1. For to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For who will believe what they've heard from us? The prophet wrote about how the Messiah would come in such a fashion, that it would be in such a fashion where it would be unexpected and hidden. Born to a lowly couple, Joseph and Mary, in a stable. We have read the story many times, and God would bring His Son by humble means into our world in a very unexpected and a very hidden fashion. The Messiah would come as He would grow, be persecuted and rejected. He would be despised and smitten. He would be looked upon with disgust. Isaiah 53, verse 3, He had no form or majesty that we should even look at Him, no beauty that we would desire Him, one from whom men hide their faces. The fashion in which He would come would be hidden to the hearts and minds of unbelieving Israel. And Jesus would confirm this as He would quote the prophet Isaiah in the gospel we're studying, John chapter 12, verses 36 through 40. Listen. John would write, when Jesus had finished saying these things, He departed and hid Himself from them. And though He had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe Him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what He heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. This is mind-boggling to me, how God would bring His Son into the world in such a fashion, in a deliberate fashion, and hiding it from the hearts of people and the eyes of people, lest they see and believe. All this is hard for my mind to wrap around. Nevertheless, God brings these Gentile wise men into the picture and reveals this great truth to them. And as I reflect upon that, how our hearts too ought to be exceedingly glad that God has chosen you and I, Gentiles from various parts of this world, to come to this glorious belief, this truth of the Christ child. In His mystery, God has chosen to reveal this revelation to us. These wise men were blown away. They would observe from the heavens, seeing the sign. God gave them this magnificent light. They're informed by the Lord and compelled to follow this star. And they arrive in Jerusalem. And they're blown away to find that no one else is actually following the star, nor even inquisitive about the location of the Messiah, the King. Now we know the story of the shepherds. Matthew here is focusing on the Magi. God had hidden it from the eyes and hearts of the people throughout the land, but it revealed it to these Gentile men. Why? For none other than His glorious purposes. Perhaps the wise men are struck that no one else notices or even is in pursuit. Nevertheless, they persistently inquire. Where is He born King of the Jews? We have come to worship Him. And then Herod the king heard this, and he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. He shows interest, but we know his intentions are murderous. He feels threatened by this announcement, and all of Jerusalem, for various reasons, are troubled along with him. They should have been rejoicing because their Messiah had arrived. The long-awaited birth of their Messiah, their King, had come. And these wise men do not get greeted with like-minded individuals, but the text tells us that they were troubled. These wise men, less knowledge, less revelation, less scripture. But they put it together and there is great excitement, great belief. Herod and all Jerusalem is troubled. And Herod responds by assembling the religious authority. Notice the text again. When King Herod heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And then he assembled all the chief priests and all the scribes of the people. These are two references to the Jewish hierarchy, talking about he's assembling all the religious authority. Chief priests, those in charge of sacrifice, the temple cultists. Also chief priests would include the Levites, the temple police, the political and religious authority in the Jewish world. He also includes the scribes. Scribes are understood as those who were the experts of the law and interpretation of the law, the teaching of the law, the preaching of the law. So you have the religious titans of Jerusalem. You have Herod the king, the chief priest, those over sacrifice, those over law enforcement, those over instruction of the law, interpretation of the law, and he assembles them all together before him because he is alarmed and he asks them, where is he? Where is the Christ to be born? And they accurately tell him, quoting from the prophet Micah, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet Micah, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So they're knowledgeable of the prophecy. They're knowledgeable of the scriptures. They know according to Daniel that the time is right, yet they don't care. And most are troubled. They should have been bursting with excitement and linking arms with these Gentile men to find the place to rejoice. Nevertheless, they do not. But these Gentile men are excited. You know, I think of when my firstborn child came into this world. You parents had the same jubilation. You had the same excitement. You wanted to leave the hospital and tell everyone so they could all come and rejoice with you. When the Son of God was born, God chose not to reveal this to all, but perhaps to, he could have written it in the clouds. He could have used greater celestial phenomena for all to see. He could have moved heaven and earth and say, hey, my son is born. Rejoice and worship. But he brings him through these humble means and reveals it only to some lowly individuals. Luke tells us some lowly shepherds. Matthew tells us to some Gentiles from a pagan land. You know what? The reality is, as you survey the birth narratives, no one would have been searching for Christ, but that God chose to reveal to these shepherds and these wise men, they're the only ones aggressively looking and searching with excitement. If God had not even revealed it to these men, it would have remained hidden. And in his mysterious counsel, he chose to reveal it to these lowly few. Notice the response again that the wise men had to this revelation. When the star, after they counseled, had this conversation with Herod and this murderous intention, when you find him, let me know so that I may come and worship him. We know that's a lie. They go back out and search, and the star reappears, and they rejoice with great joy. What is our response when God has revealed the good news to us? What should be our response? You know, sometimes I see those who profess faith in Christ to be some of the most forlorn, negative people I've ever met in my life. Believers ought to be the most grateful and excited people in all the earth. Why? Because God has chosen his wisdom to reveal to us the good news of Christ, and he has saved us through it. And by various means, he has brought us to faith in Christ. Children, let me speak to you for just a moment. You're here with your parents today. Hopefully this will become a greater and greater revelation to you as you get older. But just think for a moment how gracious God has been to place you in a home of believing parents who would bring you to church and instruct you in the ways of the gospel. God is using your parents as means to bring you to the truth. There are so many people with confessions throughout our land who are not brought up in church, not brought up by godly parents, but God in His sovereign counsel has brought them to faith. But how they look at us and they say, look, you ought to be so grateful that God has chosen to place you in a context where the gospel is persistently spoken about in the home and reflected in their lives to you children. Today, you're reminded of Christmas. Thank God for Christ-honoring, Christ-following parents who teach you the gospel. And that no greater gift other than that God has given light to their own hearts to see their children come to faith and knowledge in the Lord Jesus Christ. Parents, you would agree, what a precious gift. Children are a gift to us, but what a greater gift that God would bring them to faith. Children, be grateful. As God brought these Gentile wise men, revealed to them through various means, we ought to reflect how God has revealed Himself to us through various means in our life. And we pause during this Christmas season to give Him thanks for how He has brought us to faith. What things He has placed in our life to bring us to Himself. Placed us in a gospel-centered home. Place us in context, country, wherever it may be, where we can hear the gospel often and freely. Have access to gospel resources in abundance. And how He has brought you and I to the appointed time where we would hear the gospel. And Eric and I were talking the other day, how many times was it in our lives where we heard the gospel over and over again until the time we heard it for the very first time, where God spoke light into the darkness of our hearts. That message we had heard for years, finally it dawned upon our hearts that God opened our ears, opened our hearts, and we came to faith. We came to believe. That would no longer fall upon deaf ears and hardened hearts, but that He opened our heart and calls us to believe. We can search for all the reasons in the world of why He wanted to save a wretch like us. Wretches like us. But the greatest reason is nothing other than it pleased Him to do so. And this ought to break us and bring us to great humility and great gratitude. He brings these wise men from a pagan land. He would think to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile. These Jews should have been rejoicing. They had put it together. They had the scriptural resources. They had the temple. They had all of their religion before them, yet they were blind, careless. But here comes these men God in His wisdom had revealed this wonderful truth to, and they come rejoicing. Let the Christmas season, listen to me parents, listen to me families, let this Christmas season be a time of great rejoicing. That God has brought us to faith, that He has invaded our world, robed Himself up in flesh, invaded our world to bring us hope, to bring us salvation. As we reflect upon these things, take time this week that we would pause and huddle with our families and rejoice, worship together, rejoice and be exceedingly glad that God has brought the great news to us and saved us by it. The second thing, not only we rejoice that God has chosen to reveal to us His Son, but we worship Christ with a sincere heart. We've already touched on some of that with the first point, but worship Christ with a sincere heart. Where do I get that? Read on. Look at verse 10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And then verse 11, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped Him. Then opening their treasures, they offered Him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. You know, it's interesting, as I'm looking at commentators or commentaries, there was a lot of discourse given to what these gifts represented. I mean, they were going all over the place. Some were saying how gold is definitely a precious metal, but it was often a gift and tribute to kings. Frankincense was a very precious perfume. Origin rites that was often given in sacrifice or in worship to a deity. Myrrh was a lesser or less costly perfume. And for some reason or other, the commentator is saying it represented mortality or gifts given from one person to another. I don't know if I buy all that, but they were somehow trying to piece together through these various gifts kingship, divinity, and humanity. Myrrh represents humanity, frankincense represents deity, gold represents royalty. I don't know if I buy all that, but one thing is for sure, that all three of these gifts were very costly, very precious, and all three of them were, it was customary to give these kind of gifts to royalty. And if you look at the various Gospels, or the four Gospels, you find that each of the four have their, they accent particular things about Christ. John accents the deity of Christ. He doesn't start with the birth narrative. Where does he start? In the beginning was the Word. So he's focusing on the deity, the divinity, that Jesus is God. Luke wants to focus on the kind of the universal aspect of the gospel, that Jesus not only came to save the Jew, but he also came to save the Gentile. Luke, hence, he is a Gentile author. And he includes stories such as the Good Samaritan. Also brings out particular conversations Jesus had with women and other Gentiles. That was his focus. Mark wanted to focus on the servanthood of Christ. So he writes in laser beam fashion. It's the shortest of all the Gospels, focusing on the servanthood of the Messiah. Matthew wants to accent the royalty of Jesus. That's why we have the story of the wise men in Matthew. Because the very essence of this event depicts Jesus as Messiah King. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Here they pay tribute to him. They're coming to him to worship the Messiah, the King of Israel. And they bring these three gifts in tribute to his royalty. These three, it was customary to give it to kings. We talk about worshiping Christ with a sincere heart. We pay particular attention to their giving of these gifts. And my, how the commercialization of Christmas has eaten away at our hearts, eaten away at our churches, and blinded us, or keeping us distracted from the true heart and soul of the birth of Christ, the Christmas message. And we want to focus on this particular portion of what Christ received gifts, so let's go buy all the gifts we can and give them to each other. Don't miss the real intent behind these gifts. They were given to a king, but their motive was to seek out the Christ child. Why? They not only wanted to see him, but they wanted to worship him. And their giving of gifts, listen to this, their giving of gifts was an expression of their worship. I think that heart ought to be cultivated in all of those who profess Christ. As we bring our sacrifices, as we bring our gifts to the altar, so to speak. Oftentimes, when we bring our tithes, our offerings, our gifts, a lot of times we give these things out of obligation, out of a sense of obligation, rather than out of a sincere expression of submission and adoration to Christ. And that's the kind of heart I want you and I to cultivate within ourselves, that we bring our gifts to the table. We bring these things to the table as an expression of adoration for who he is. He is Messiah. He is King. He is Lord. He is God. And here, these things, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, as the psalmist would write, expressing that he owns everything, and he's put a few things into our stewardship. And as an expression of our heart's devotion to him, we bring a portion of these things back in gratitude. But in particular, in this text, these men bring some very, very precious items to show as an outward expression, an inward reality. That God has chosen to reveal to us, men from afar, men who are not even included in the camp of Israel. We're Gentile men, but we want to be a part of this. And they come from afar to the place there in Jerusalem, to the place of Bethlehem, seeking out the Christ child because they want to worship him. All of Jerusalem, all of Israel should have been on their knees expressing adoration. But they're not. And from afar, these men from a pagan land come to worship and giving some very precious items to this family as a token of their adoration. That would not even scratch the surface of what we owe him. They understood that. We know that. But these very precious and expensive items they lay before the child, we understand who he is. He's brought hope and salvation. He's Messiah. He is Lord. And notice it says they fell down and they worshiped him. Opening their treasures, they give him these gifts. That's the kind of heart I hope that you and I have as we do not bring our gifts out of some obligation. That, Lord, okay, I'm giving you this stuff in hopes that you'll give me some stuff back. Just by simply saving us, He's given us everything. And as we give something back, it's a mere token. Lord, this, I pray, is an outward expression of a true inward reality. A heart that is devoted. A heart that is deeply grateful. A heart that wants to honor you. A heart that is worshiping you through giving of these gifts. But so often we let the commercialization and distraction of what tradition has used to complicate Christmas to keep us from the real response we ought to have during this season. A time where we should rejoice exceedingly with great joy. A time where we need to worship, thanking God for coming to us and revealing Himself to us. And finally, quickly, the last thing we see through the example of these wise men is not only we are to rejoice, not only we are to worship, but proclaim. Proclaim Him to the world. Notice the text again, verse 12, and being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, the Lord departed to their own country by another way. Where do we get proclamation out of that? Well, first of all, note that these men had come to this knowledge through the Word of God. Scholars believe through the prophetic writings of Daniel, through celestial phenomena, God is revealing Himself to them, bringing them to Himself. And their response is to go and find Him and ask. And we can say with great confidence that as they found the Christ child and they worshipped Him, after they departed, they go back to their own country. And with a fair degree of confidence, with great confidence, we can believe that they went home and reported these things to their people, to their families. So they begin in their search to find Him, to worship Him. They go back home. We note that they are certainly telling one another in their homeland about Christ. But in this point here, to proclaim Him to the world, we go back to the beginning of the message, where we talk about how God has come to save not only the Jew, but also the Gentile. Matthew focuses on this aspect of Jesus' person, His royalty. But I find it interesting that while he focuses on the royalty of Jesus, he does not leave out the scope of God's plan. You'll find that accident in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus not only came to save Jew, but also Gentile. That is not foreign to Matthew. Matthew, in the very beginning, go back and read the genealogy of Jesus. You'll notice a particular point in that genealogy. Who does he include? Gentiles. Does he not? I won't read all of those names to you. You can go back and you can find Ruth. You can find various other Gentile names in those genealogies. And then the very next chapter, he's talking of an event of Gentile wise men coming from the far east to inquire of the birth of Christ. Matthew does not leave out the scope of God's redemptive plan, not only to the Jew, but also to the Gentile. In God's covenant of grace, he would include a people of every tongue, tribe, and nation. And so we hear this wonderful news. We read of this wonderful news that God brings hope into the world, that God himself has come to us, robed himself up in flesh in order to accomplish the work of grace. And he has included people not only of Israel, Jewish descent, but people of Gentile descent. Therefore, we in response take this glorious news as we not only rejoice and worship, but we march out these doors and proclaim to all that God's covenant of grace includes people from every tongue, every tribe, every nation. You know, I would like for us, as some of us, few of us, go into the upper room before the service and we pray for our service. We pray for the particular aspects of our service, our call to worship, our hymns, our sermon, our readings. That's a particular point of coming together worship or praying before the service, but also I want to include something else in our time of prayer. I want for us to pray that God would raise up individuals from our congregation this year who would sense a call from God in their hearts to go out and proclaim, particularly maybe somewhere on the foreign mission field, somewhere in this country, wherever it may be. Maybe He's putting this message in the heart of one of our children or one of our adults, but let's pray together and include this prayer need in our time before worship, that God this year would raise some men and women up from our midst to go out onto the mission field and proclaim. That we have felt this throughout the coming or throughout the past weeks, that God is kind of putting this sense within us, this gnawing within us, that we need to do more about mission, more about proclaiming, more about going into our communities and beyond to proclaim. Why? Because of truths like these, that God in His redemptive plan is including a people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. As we see it from the very beginning in this birth narrative, as He includes these Gentile men, that ought to light a fire underneath us to go out and know that God has included this type of people to come into the covenant of grace. Let's go out and proclaim Him to the world. The message of Christmas through these wise men, may it spur us to rejoice, spur us on to worship, and spur us on to more faithful proclamation. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. Father, we thank You for our time together. We thank You for the truths that Your Word has for us. And Father, to bridge that gap between not only interpreting the Word, but putting that Word into action, help us, Father, to be more faithful in application of Your Word. That we would have the same kind of zeal seen within these men, to unashamedly go into neighborhoods and communities, as they were inquiring of the Lord, but that kind of zeal would translate into our hearts, that we would go and proclaim the Lord with this kind of zeal and enthusiasm. May Christ mean just as much to our hearts as He meant to theirs, as they would come and seek Him out and fall down before Him and worship Him, giving of these great gifts as an expression of their love and adoration for Him. Many of us can say the right things, Father, but we so often fail in demonstrating such devotion. Perhaps it's because He doesn't mean or you don't mean as much as we say you do. Help us, Father, as we see again these rich truths in Scripture. May this season reignite a passion for Him in our hearts, in our homes, and beyond. For the glory of Christ and the edification of Your people, and all God's people said, Amen.